Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a beautiful, sunshiny day. Supposed to get up close to 70 today. That springy weather sure is nice. In the Rod and Staff Adult Sunday School book for today, February 28th, 2016, we read, God's Word does not change. Jonah did not receive a new assignment. God did not compromise to accommodate Jonah's apprehensions, because God never compromises for hard-hearted people. Amen?
Amen.
Today we have the Scriptures, which are the Word of God and which do not change. But man has found ways to twist them to accommodate his own thinking. In doing so, man is the loser. God will not change.
Right.
So says the Rod and Staff Sunday School book. I wish they would apply that everywhere. Later on, in summarizing the lesson, it says, he encountered the sovereign workings of an ever-present, never-changing God. If he was an ever-present, never-changing God, then Jesus wasn't changing God's moral ethics in the Sermon on the Mount.
Amen.
We are continuing the Let God Be True lesson in refuting just portions, some of the more rank portions of Andrew St. Marie's attack on our teaching and trying to defend his own Marcionite errors. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. The word science there is the word gnosis. Knowledge. Knowledge, falsely so called. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. If someone comes along and claims to be a Greek scholar or some great authority on the Scriptures, be careful not to be led astray with knowledge falsely so called. I'm going to show you some of that today. Okay, we're going to look at some knowledge falsely so called. And I think you'll see that any thinking individual can see through the foolishness of these so-called scholars. Did you know that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and all cultists have their own Greek scholars? You know that? And they all stick up for that ism or that cult, whatever it might be. But they all have their supposed Greek scholars. Now, I'm taping these up on the board because I want you to see the foolishness that we're going to show you from a supposed Greek scholar. Now, you can see that the statement here and the statement here and the statement here and there are opposites. Can everybody see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, because the Mennonites, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Their great scholarship interprets Jesus' words to mean the exact opposite of what he said.
Right.
They interpret his word to say, whosoever shall put away his wife, even if it be for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That's what they want to believe. So that's what they work and work and work to get Jesus to say. But he said this. Okay? Now, before we get to the one that I wanted to share with you, I want to share another one real quick. This is just another example of phony Greek scholarship. Spyros Zodiotis is a famous Greek scholar, and in some ways he may be really good. But in 1 Corinthians 11:13, he blows it real bad. And in 1 Corinthians 11:13, it says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Okay. Now, is that an open-ended question, or is that like a no-duh type of question? In that day and age, it was a no-duh. It's not comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered. He says, think about it. Judge in yourselves. Okay. But Spyros Zodiotis, in all his Greek scholarship, says, This decision was left entirely to the Corinthians, as we see in verse 13, which have been far better translated, decide in regard to it your own selves. Therefore, these are personal decisions. Okay, so, decide in regard to your own selves. Is it comely that a woman praying to God uncovered? The obvious answer is no. In that day and age. So what? So good. So much for Greek scholarship. Okay? If you can think clearly and logically in English, you don't need these scribes to tell you what the Bible says. Okay? Now listen. Here's St. Marie. Andrew St. Marie. Mark Bullen and other proponents of remarriage say that the exception clause, which in this case is placed between whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, refers to both the preceding and succeeding clauses. In other words, if a man divorces and remarries, he commits adultery unless his divorce has been for the cause of fornication. That's what it says. In that case, his remarriage is said to be permissible. However, this explanation meets with a number of problems, according to Greek scholar Finney Kuruvilla. Okay, and he quotes him. Here's the Greek scholar. According to the customs of Greek syntax, the positioning of the exception clause after the Greek verb divorce strongly implies, that's his back door, strongly implies that it is modifying only the first verb and not the combined pair, divorce and marries another. This represents how native Greek speakers of the early church understood the construction. This understanding is corroborated by the statement in Mark and Luke, and by Paul's understanding of Jesus' teaching. By way of analogy, consider the following sentence. Whoever captures endangered animals except for approved scientific tracking and sells them breaks the law. The except for approved scientific tracking modifies captures endangered animals and not sells them. Anybody past third grade? Similarly, the exception clause, except for pornea, modifies the verb divorce and does not modify both verbs together. Thus, even if a legitimate divorce occurs due to pornea, remarriage is still not allowed by the exception clause. What kind of Greek scholarship is this? The example he gives totally blows his case. Okay, so if I capture endangered animals for scientific approved scientific tracking, can I then sell them legally?
No.
Okay, you say, well, only if you sell them to approved scientists. Well, that means that the exception clause modifies both. Okay? Because if sells them changes here, then the exception changed it.
That's right.
There is no way that you can say the exception clause only changes the first part and not the second part. That is goofy. Okay? That's not scholarship. That's stupidity.
That's right.
Now, what if they only sell when you modify why they are captured, you also modify why they were sold and to whom they were sold. When you modify the first part, whosoever will put away his wife, you modify the second part. There's no way around it, folks. Okay, if someone captured endangered animals for approved scientific tracking and then sold them for another purpose, they're still breaking the law. In court, statements like this would actually acquit the person who captured them say a scientist captured it for approved scientific tracking and then decided they didn't need it, so they sold it somewhere to somebody. Okay, is that still breaking the law? Of course it is. Now, what they want Jesus to say is, whosoever shall put away his wife, even if for fornication and marries another, commits adultery. That's what they want him to say. But their interpretation of Jesus' word is the exact opposite of what he said. No matter where you put the exception clause in a sentence, it generally modifies the entire sentence. Listen, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Except it be for fornication, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery, except it be for fornication. It modifies the whole sentence.
Right.
It all means the same in English and Greek. By the way, Finney says, this represents how native Greek speakers of the early church understood the construction. What kind of a statement is that? Is that true or false? Okay, let me give you something. The oldest translation of the Greek New Testament is the Peshitta. Okay, the Syriac Bible. Where was Antioch? Antioch was in Syria. That's where the Christians were first, or the believers were first called Christians. Okay, the first translation from Greek to a local common language was the Peshitta, and it was translated to the Syriac language. Okay? So the true Greek scholars of the day who understood the teaching translated the Greek into Syriac. Now, I'm going to give you three different translations from the Syriac back into English. Three different people translating the Peshitta into English. This translation was believed to have been made during the 2nd century. Okay? So native Greek speakers are what we're dealing with, alright? Now, Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall forsake his wife, who is not adulteress, and taketh another, committeth adultery. And whosoever taketh the deserted one, committeth adultery. Now that is really what Jesus was saying. Because it doesn't, they want to say it's whoever marries her that is divorced committeth adultery. It's obvious, anybody who reads it can see, that whoever marries her that is divorced in this situation. Okay? But the Peshitta doesn't leave any way to be confused on the matter. And the next translation. And I say to you, that whoever leaveth his wife, not being an adulteress, and taketh another, committeth adultery. And whoever taketh her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Matthew 19:9. The third translation of the Peshitta. But I say to you, whoever leaves his wife without a charge of adultery and marries another, commits adultery. And he who marries a woman thus separated, commits adultery. Okay? Plain as day. That's the way the local Greek people understood the construction. All right? Now, he said, and according to Paul's understanding, in 1 Corinthians 7:27, Paul says, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. That mean don't kill her? No, it means don't divorce her. Art thou loosed from a wife? For the same reason. Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Okay? Obviously, he didn't believe he was committing adultery. Right? When you fail to understand Jesus' purpose and person, you miss it all. He was the Word made flesh. He was the Son of the unchanging God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Jewish Messiah. He came to write God's laws in men's heart by the Holy Ghost. He was prophesied as bringing men back to God's ordinances and magnifying God's laws. Now, let's move to a different subject. I just wanted to show you that you cannot, just because they say he's a Greek scholar, they can say totally goofy things that a high school graduate ought to be able to see. But this man, this Greek scholar, by the way, this guy's an investor. He's a doctor. He is a very educated man. But he wants to believe a certain thing about Jesus' teaching. Okay? And people who want to believe error, it's amazing what they can swallow when it supports their error. Okay, this man, with all his education, could not see that his own illustration destroyed his point. That's sad. Okay, here's another quote from Andrew St. Marie. He, talking about me, he argues that the righteousness of the law requires that a man deliver a damsel about to be attacked, and that we should still do so today. To that I respond, yes. We should do what we can to prevent such a thing from happening, if possible. Nevertheless, that does not require that we kill the would-be attacker. Okay, do these pacifists believe that you can do everything but kill? No, they don't believe that. So my answer to this in the answer was, ha, what a flaky answer. Since when does your doctrine only limit you from killing? So, big boy, you'll take him alive, will you? Put him in a headlock and haul him to the police. Is that okay with your church? Is that okay with your non-resistance? Oh boy. Second, he says, Bullen quotes Matthew 5:41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And comments, this is quoting me, the word compel refers to the government's practice of commandeering service for government causes. This is referring to government and military service. There are those who take the resist not evil teaching to an extreme, which says a Christian can never serve in the government or military. But this verse could be taken to the opposite extreme to show they can and must serve when asked to in whatever the military does, even to the second mile. Extremes are dangerous things, and Christians cannot afford to be so rash with Jesus' words. Jesus had, I quote a commentary showing that that is what the word means. Then I say, Jesus had no problem with military and government service as a principle. Was it serving two masters? No. Was it compromising with evil? No. Jesus was telling his disciples that if the Roman soldier commandeered their service for the extent the law required, they should render more service than required for a testimony. Jesus would have done what he was teaching others to do. Now this is what he says in response to that. I do not have the resources to confirm or refute that this is the situation which Jesus is referring to. So for the sake of discussion, I will accept it. Does this prove that Jesus had, quote, no problem with military and government service? Let us think carefully about the situation. Jesus was telling Jews to walk an extra mile for a Roman soldier. The Romans were the enemies of the Jews. This is a testimony of love and submission to a foreign-hated enemy government. This was not the same as service for their own military. The Jews did not even have an official standing military at the time. It does not prove that Jesus would affirm military service for one's own country, killing other human beings. So it's okay to do it for the enemy military, but it's not okay to do it for our own military. Okay, another thing. The Jews did not even have an official standing military at the time. Let me ask you a question, Mr. St. Marie. Was John the Baptist baptizing Gentiles? Did John the Baptist baptize any Gentiles? No. So who were the soldiers he was talking to? Let me ask you this. Can Gentiles enter the temple? So when Jesus was teaching in the temple and the Sanhedrin sent officers to take him, were they Gentiles or Jews? They were Jews. Okay. Was Herod a Gentile or a Jew? You say, well, he was an Idumean. Yes, but he was a Jew by religion. Okay? So, during the Roman government at this time, it was perfectly legal to worship the Jewish God, to serve the God of Israel, was legal in the Roman government. The Roman Senate had to approve gods. Okay? So if your God was not on the list of the Roman laws, you couldn't introduce a new God. That's why in Athens, Paul said, I saw your altar to the unknown God, him declare I unto you. Because that totally absolves him of being accused of introducing a new God, which was against the law in the Roman Empire. He was pretty smart there. But it was perfectly legal. They have synagogues all through the Roman Empire, and it was legal to worship the Jewish God. So, he says something here coming up that you'll see. So yes, the Jews had soldiers. John the Baptist baptized Jewish soldiers. And the officers that were sent to take Jesus, the temple police, were Jewish soldiers. So then he goes on to say, finally, Bullen argues, quote, he's quoting me, Jesus clearly says that people like the centurion, who had greater faith than what he witnessed in Israel, would be in heaven. The apostles unhesitatingly baptized soldiers, governors, centurions, jailers, chamberlains, tax collectors, and other state officials and received them into communion. Would your church? Do you remember Cornelius, Zacchaeus, Sergius Paulus, Erastus, the Philippian jailer, the publicans, and the Ethiopian eunuch? Here's his response. This is the same argument given against the Anabaptist position ad nauseum by war-defending professing Christians. It is an argument from silence. So I told him, read it louder. If you can't hear it, read it louder. Jesus declared that centurion was a heaven-bound individual. He said, guys like this will be in heaven and the rest of you will be cast out. That Roman centurion put faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what he was declaring. The authority that Jesus had. He was declaring him to be of God. Sent from God. Okay? And Jesus said, I've not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. Is that an argument from silence? Do you know that Cornelius was said to be a devout, godly, righteous working individual before he was converted? You say, well, how can that be? The same way the Ethiopian eunuch was before he was converted. Because he wasn't converted from wickedness to holiness. He was converted from Judaism to Christianity. Okay, there's a difference there. He was a law-abiding Jew, worshiping God as a Jew. Okay, I'm talking about the eunuch now. Worshiping God as a Jew, and he was told about the Jewish Messiah, and so he got baptized, but he was already within the realms of God's moral law. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, but Cornelius was what they call a proselyte of the gate. He was already worshiping the God of Israel. He had not been initiated into Judaism. Whether that was because of his position as a centurion, whether that was because he saw problems he didn't want to get involved in, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does say that according to the Word of God, he was devout. His prayers and his alms came up for memorial before God. He was praying at the hour of Jewish prayer when the angel met him. And Peter said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.
Right.
That was Peter's evaluation, okay? Now, that's not an argument from silence. The Philippian jailer was a jailer. The next morning, after being baptized at midnight, he was still the keeper of the prison. That's not an argument from silence. The fact that these guys were baptized is an argument plain as day. Okay? Because all these people were in government positions when baptized.
That's right.
When baptized, they're eligible for communion, Bible doctrine. Okay?
Right.
The Mennonites, Andrew St. Marie, you want to see a hypocrite, ask him if he would baptize these people. The same way, the same time, the same arrangement that the apostles did. They would not. They would not baptize them till they had stepped down from their position. Okay? The apostles didn't even say anything about it. You want to know an argument from silence? The silence is showing pacifism from the New Testament.
That's right.
That's an argument from silence.
Amen.
Or from the Bible. Teaching pacifism, teaching non-participation in government from the New Testament. There is nothing there. There's nothing to support it. That's an argument from silence.
Amen.
That's an argument from absence.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, now, he says here, quote, the simple facts are these. Number one, regarding the faith of the centurion, the context was healing for the centurion's servant. There is no discussion of baptism, church membership, or the centurion becoming a Christian. We have no information about the centurion's future career. Oh yeah, it was a career choice. We could just as easily, listen to this, we could just as easily conclude that Jesus would not have disapproved if the centurion continued in pagan worship required of Roman centurions, since after all, Jesus did not mention it. This incident proves nothing regarding military service for Christians. Okay, he says that pagan worship was required of Roman centurions. At this time, it was not. The fact that Cornelius was a devout, righteous working man, can't they figure out that means he wasn't an idolater? He was not an idolater. They could not have said that about him if he was an idolater. Jesus would not have said, I've not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel, if this guy was an idol worshiper.
That's right.
It gets worse. Okay. By this man, when Cornelius acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus said this guy is going to be in heaven, okay, and some of you aren't going to make it. Guys like this are going to make it, and some of you aren't going to make it. Does that mean he's a Christian? Okay, he says this, number two. That was number one. Number two. We do not know what Cornelius did after he was baptized. Did he abandon his career? He's a Roman centurion. Anybody who knows the times knows that's not just a career. Okay? And you don't just walk away. Hey, emperor, you know what? I'm gonna choose another career. Bye. Get acquainted with history, for heaven's sake. Okay. Did he go out as a missionary? He says, there is good evidence that indicates that no Christian could remain as a centurion in the Roman military due to the pagan worship required of centurions. That is just ignorance of history.
That's right.
Okay? There was a later date when pagan emperors wanted to stamp out Christianity, And they had so many Christians in their military that they required people to give oblations on the altar, knowing that that would expose the Christians. At this point, that was not the case. Okay, the guy is ignorant of history. Okay, he says here, there is good evidence. There is no evidence at all. The evidence is to the contrary. John the Baptist was the light that came to show people to believe in Jesus. Okay, it says he was not that light. He was a witness to the light that all men might believe on Jesus. Okay? If he was teaching something contrary to Jesus, how is he then making people believe in Jesus? He's not. It's obvious. John, what John preached was in line with what Jesus preached. And he told soldiers, be content with your wages. Don't abuse, don't accuse, and be content with your wages. Basically is what he said. Okay. Now, I've already told you what the Bible said about Cornelius prior to his conversion, so I'm going to skip on down here. The fact that God poured out the Holy Ghost on Cornelius and those with him before Peter could say anything about circumcision was for the very purpose of showing that God accepted them without circumcision. That was the whole point. Peter told him, God poured out the Spirit on them, just like they were uncircumcised. What was I that I could withstand God? That was the point. The reason God did it when He did, before baptism, is to show them the way they are right now is good enough. Okay? Well, that same argument's for him being a centurion. God poured out the Holy Ghost on him, just like on the apostles, while he was a centurion. Nothing, absolutely nothing was said about him stepping down. That's imagined. That is a presupposition they come to the Scriptures with that is unsupportable. Okay. Here, he goes on, and I'll tell you, it does get worse. Furthermore, just because the text does not state that Peter taught Cornelius about loving his enemies, does not mean that he did not so, especially since he stayed 2 days with him and must have taught him many things beyond what is recorded. Loving his enemies was already known by Cornelius. Okay? That's in the Old Testament. Cornelius already was doing that. Why do you think he was giving alms and so forth? It wasn't a matter of loving his enemies. He already knew about that. But not by the pacifist definition. He loved his enemies the way God does from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, number 3. Similarly, there is no record of Zacchaeus' career following his encounter with Jesus. It is an argument from silence. Now, the fact of the matter is, Zacchaeus stepped down and told Jesus what he was planning to do. From that point on, he said, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That means tomorrow. Yep. The next day. Okay? That's his plan for the future. That's not what he had been doing. Jesus said, today is salvation come to this house. Why? Because now as a tax collector, he's going to live this way. Yep. That's not an argument from silence. Number 4, he says, we are told that Sergius Paulus believed the message brought by Paul, but we are not told that he was baptized and received into communion. And again, we do not know whether he continued as governor or not. He probably wanted a different career choice too, right? Acts 13:7 says this, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, which if the Scripture says that about him, he was probably a seeker of truth like Cornelius, okay? Who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Well, how did he hear about them? He probably heard about them through the synagogue. Because they have a court of the Gentiles. And a lot of the Gentiles did that. That's what Cornelius did. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Okay, what is the faith? Well, that's the whole package. That includes baptism, right? Does the faith include baptism? It sure does. It includes church membership, too. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Okay, what did he believe? The faith. He believed the faith. Now, Paul baptized the Philippian jailer at midnight. Do you think he just passed on and did not baptize this governor? Come on. The man now would probably joined, most likely, if he believed, okay, in the Bible, when you believe, and it says that he believed, he received the faith, Paul preached to him, it means he became part of the Christian community in that place. That's what it means. Number 5, St. Marie says, While we know that Erastus was a government official at one time, we are not told that he was a brother at that time. We know that later he had left his government post to minister with Paul. Okay. Again, verses at number 6. Again, for the Philippian jailer, the publicans, and the Ethiopian eunuch, we do not know their career choices following their conversion to Christianity. The Ethiopian eunuch must have changed his career choice. The Ethiopian eunuch did not have a career. Most likely he was a slave, okay, to the queen. He didn't just go back and say, "Queenie, I'm going to change my career choice." This guy, we're not talking about America, folks. The Philippian jailer was called the keeper of the prison the next day after being baptized at midnight. How uninformed this guy is. Now, I told you it was going to get worse. Here it is. These are all ridiculous arguments from silence and prove nothing. We might just as well think that prostitutes and others who were converted, but for whom there is no record of them being told by Jesus or the apostles that they must stop their prostitution, continued their sinful lifestyles after conversion in peace with the church. Can you get any stupider than that? Okay, here's John the Baptist. And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then also came the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Okay? He wasn't telling them to take wages, not intending to be a soldier. The "do violence to no man" obviously means don't abuse your office. Okay? Accuse any falsely. It's all in the same package. Alright? So, can you imagine him meeting with the prostitutes and giving them a similar, make sure you're fair and, be content with your wages? No! No! See, these knuckleheads think that military service and government service is on the same plane as the other sin. But what was the definition of sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law.
Right.
Okay? So when these people came to John confessing their sins, they weren't confessing that I'm a member of the government. They weren't confessing that I'm a soldier. But they were confessing, "I've been a wicked woman."
Right.
They didn't confess that was sin. He goes on to say, Bullen asked if we remember Cornelius, Zacchaeus, but does he remember Matthew? We do know what he did. When called to follow Jesus, he abandoned his government post. It says in Matthew 9:9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." He didn't quote the next verse. What's the next verse say? "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." He abandoned his post, just like Zacchaeus, and walked to his house and provided a meal for Jesus. Okay, now, do we assume that this person who has a contract as a tax collector for the Romans totally just up and abandoned his responsibilities and walked away and never took care of his responsibilities? He ended up in jail, folks. Okay, you don't do that. No, he got up, he left his post, and probably left it with somebody or closed up his shop and went and fed Jesus a meal. It doesn't mean he abandoned and never went back and never took care of his situation. He probably had a contract he had to fulfill, and so eventually he could be relieved of that duty. But there was paperwork, most likely. There was things to do. So to assume that he just got up and left and never took care of his responsibilities shows a lack of understanding of the times.
That's right.
Yes, Jesus walked to his house for dinner that day like he did with Zacchaeus. We know that Zacchaeus continued. Matthew eventually became a full-time disciple. But Jesus called Peter, James, and John at one time. Read John 1. Another time, read Luke 5. Another time, compare with Matthew 4. And so he meets them. He calls them. They believe he's the Messiah. Later on he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." There's two different incidents of that. Read it. Two totally different incidents. And then, being that the fishing was the family business, After going with Jesus for 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus crucified, rises again, Peter says, I go fishing. John 21. Oh, but Peter, do you still have a net? Do you still have a boat? Are you just going to walk out in the water and grab fish? No. They still had a net. They still had a boat. It was still the family business. They probably went fishing now and then in between preaching trips. You know, we don't know. But they... So to assume that any of them just totally abandoned everything and never did any of it is not right thinking. Now, once they became the head of the church, they had to leave that occupation and be supported by the offerings of the church. That we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, they couldn't even wait tables. So yes, things changed. But don't assume that Matthew, at that moment, just forsook his government responsibilities. That's not what it's saying. Okay. Finally, he says, regarding government service, this is St. Marie, we believe that as representatives of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God, we have no business intermeddling with the affairs of the kingdom of this world. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:4. Serving as a government official would indeed be serving two masters. God has set up the governments of the world to create peace and order for the church to operate. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. The government is the servant of the church. Its job is to create some level of peace and order so that the church can fulfill its commission from God. You see any contradiction there? This guy is confused, is he not? First he says, we regard government service. We believe that that we represent a different kingdom. We have no business intermeddling with the affairs of the kingdoms of this world. Okay? Then he turns around and says, that the government is the servant of the church. And he quotes Romans 13, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. So, I can serve the church as a minister of God in the state office, but in doing so I'm serving two masters and I'm not serving God's kingdom. So I can work in the government. Now, I believe he had part of it right. The government is to be the servant of the church. Okay? The government is supposed to keep things operating peacefully so that the church can continue its work. But that means a Christian sheriff and a Christian governor is so much the better for helping the church to fulfill its commission. And if that servant of the church, if I as a member of the government working as a servant of the church, I'm not serving two masters. Now this thing about entangled with the affairs of this life, who is that spoken to? I was spoken to Timothy. Timothy was a full-time minister. He could not become a fisherman. He could not become a farmer. Becoming a fisherman or a farmer would becoming entangled with the affairs of this life just as much as being a sheriff or a policeman. Okay? As a farmer, as a roofer, I can become entangled with the affairs of this life to the detriment of my spiritual pursuits. Just the same. In fact, I probably have a better chance of helping people as a sheriff than as a welder in a factory. You know, touching people's lives for a positive and being a servant of the church. I probably am more of a servant of the church as a sheriff than I am as a welder. Because nowhere in the Scripture does it say that welders, they are the ministers of God to thee for good. But it says that of government officials.
Right.
Okay. Let's skip on down here. Then he says of the government, listen to this, let's talk about both sides of the mouth. When it has overstepped these boundaries, it becomes an evil power attempting to usurp the authority of God Himself and taking more authority than it has been given. So, the question is, before it does that, is it not evil? So, is government okay as long as it doesn't overstep the boundaries of being a servant to God's purposes? Well, that's what we believe. We believe when the government is serving its God-ordained position, that it's a good thing.
Right.
It's only when it goes contrary to God that it's a bad thing. And that's not, it doesn't mean that government as a principle is a bad thing. It means the people in government are doing bad things.
Right. Amen.
But that same thing is true of the position of father, bishop, husband, employer.
Amen.
Okay? When they leave their God-ordained responsibilities, they become evil. They start working contrary to God's kingdom. But that doesn't mean the office of father, bishop, husband, employer become an evil thing.
Right.
Okay. He says, and when has there ever been a government which has confined itself to the activities mentioned in Romans 13? Paul said the powers that be are ordained of God. Nero was on the throne when he wrote that. Okay? So their arguments fall apart. Let's go on down. Another example of biblical illiteracy. Speaking of Matthew 5, 17 to 20, turn there so you can be looking at the passage. I'm kind of skimming over this a little bit because of time. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, this man, as I've told you in the past, his definition of fulfill, which he has worked really hard to get, he says, means to augment, add, to extend, and so forth. Then he turns around and says that what Jesus is teaching is an opposite ethic. Now, he can't have it both ways. If all he's doing is augmenting, extending, and magnifying something, he is not teaching the opposite of that. Okay? But he can't figure that out. So, when you hear in his quote, the fulfilled law, what he means is Jesus's new ethic, Jesus's new law, which in his own words becomes an opposite ethic. Okay, so he used the word augment, extend, but he doesn't know what it means. Nor does he know what the word fulfill means. If I told my children no cookies before dinner, and my wife told them they could have all the cookies they wanted before dinner, would she be fulfilling my law? No, it'd be an antithesis, okay? Which is what he says Jesus' teaching was, the opposite. Okay, now he says here, concerning Matthew 17 to 20, "Rather, it seems much more natural to view the word fulfilled here in the sense that we saw above, extension, augmentation, amplification, and addition. The entire law, moral, ceremonial, and civil, received this fulfilling," he puts it in quotes, "this fulfilling in the life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus, the entire law is no longer in force in its literal sense in the lives of Christian believers. Still, the law has not perished or been destroyed. It still exists in our Bibles and is still useful. So, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I'm just going to teach the opposite of it, make it totally of non-effect in your lives, but it'll still exist in your Bibles." That's what I thought. Okay, and there he goes on to say, read in this context, we see that Matthew 5:19 is both a conclusion to the previous two verses and part of an introduction to the antithesis to follow. Those who break... Now listen to this. Matthew 5:19. Obviously, he's talking about the same law that he was talking about in 17 and 18. Okay? 19 proves that his idea of fulfill does not mean it's no longer relevant. 19 proves that it means to fulfill means you got to do it and teach it. Okay? That's what 19 proves. Okay, now listen to what he says. Read in this context, we see that Matthew 5:19 is both a conclusion to the previous two verses and a part of the introduction to the antithesis to follow. Those who break and teach against the least commandment would be regarded as unimportant in God's kingdom. Those who teach and keep all of them would be considered great. What commandments? The commandments of the fulfilled law of Jesus. Okay? The one that's now no longer in force is not the one he's talking about. Okay, now he goes on to say, all this makes perfect sense. Then of verse 20, quote, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God, which Jesus was ushering in, could not be built on the foundation of the literal commandments of Moses. The scribes and Pharisees were the textbook examples of scrupulous obedience to the law of Moses, parentheses, although we know they sometimes cheated, in parentheses. And yet, Jesus said that their righteousness was not enough in his kingdom. Now, the only part of that that's right is the last sentence. Jesus said that their righteousness was not enough in his kingdom. That's true. But what is their righteousness? Is it the textbook examples of scrupulous obedience to the law of Moses?
No.
So the reason that Jesus was so upset at the Pharisees is because they were the textbook examples of scrupulous obedience to the Scriptures. And after all, Jesus came to change it and teach something opposite, so no wonder he'd be upset, right? Oh, my soul. Okay, turn to Mark 7 quickly. We'll see what Jesus thought about their textbook example of scrupulous obedience to the law of Moses. Okay, they get on him about not washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus said in verse 6, "Well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say unto his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father or his mother." Making the word of God, what Moses said, notice the equation there, he equates it, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Okay, Jesus did not think that they were the scrupulous textbook examples of obedience to the law of Moses. That's ridiculous. But it was their righteousness that he was setting up an antithesis against. Because they rejected the commandment of Moses, the commandment of God, the Word of God. Jesus used all those interchangeably.
Right.
So they could keep the tradition they were teaching. Okay? There's where the antithesis came in. He was comparing God's... It was Moses versus the Pharisees. It wasn't Jesus versus Moses.
That's right.
Matthew 23, we've talked about that before. Read Matthew 23 if you want to know what Jesus thought of the Pharisees. He said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And he goes on down, rips their face off for the next rest of the chapter, about all their hypocrisy and their false teaching and their, you know, inconsistencies. Turn to John 1:1 in closing. There is a lot of Bible illiteracy out there, folks. And though they make it sound real good and quote, they can quote Greek scholars, you better know your Bible.
Amen.
You better be able to put two and two together and think logically. Because it's easy. I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar. When it comes to, I can't speak Greek, I can't write Greek, I can't read Greek. But I can see stupidity. I can recognize it, you know? And I can also recognize that Greek scholarship is not going to interpret Jesus to say the exact opposite of what he said.
Amen.
But all these so-called Greek scholars that are coming around that the Mennonites are trying to grab onto, their Greek scholarship interprets Jesus' words to mean the exact opposite of what he said. That's not scholarship. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That means John did not teach anything contrary to the teachings of Jesus. He was sent to bear witness to the light that all men might believe. If Jesus was teaching an antithesis to what John believed, because John kept the law and believed God's word, then John's mission would be to keep people from believing in him, not to make people believe in him. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So the one who is teaching the Sermon on the Mount is the same one who gave Moses the law. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. And the Word was made flesh. The Word that was with God in the beginning was made flesh. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in the heavens." This Bible was written before the creation of the world. Amen. God just had to, He just applied it wherever it fit as time went along and inspired the writers to write it. But God had that plan already planned out. Right. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The God, when God said, I am the Lord, I change not," He didn't forget about the Sermon on the Mount. When the apostle said, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever," he didn't say, "Oh, yeah, but except for the Sermon on the Mount." John came to bear witness to the light that all men through John might believe in Jesus. Jesus is a light that lighteth every man which cometh into the world. Even the Gentile, turn to Romans chapter 2, even the heathen, the people who've never heard the gospel, they have some light. Romans 1, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans chapter 2. Verse 6, talking about God's judgment. Okay? Verse 6 and verse 16 go together. Everything in between is a parenthetical statement. Verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds," verse 16, "in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Okay? That's what the sentence means. Now, in between he says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law," without the preaching of the Word of God, without the gospel, "shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing," or else excusing, "one another." Now, that's all going to be taken into account when God judges the world according to its works in the day when He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Everyone has some of that light, and they'll be judged by it. Okay? Now, that light is consistent from the beginning to the end. That light does not change and flip to an opposite ethic halfway through. All of God's Word is settled. All of God's Word is inspired by an unchanging God, just like they said in their Sunday school book. Now, all they need to do, after they make that wonderful quote in their Sunday school book, all they need to do is hold to that. Don't forget that while you rethink your theology. Okay? While you're wondering what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, don't forget this. That's the problem. People, they say one thing, and over here they say another thing because they don't have the capacity to keep it all together and think of it all at the same time. They seem to only be able to think of one thing at a time. And then they, it's like a politician, they answer according to whichever way the wind's blowing that day or what state they're in or, you know, who happens to be listening, they answer differently. God doesn't do that. Let's stand together. I hope through this that when you are confronted, you'll not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but that you will be able to grow up into Him in all things. You'll be able to see that just because we quote a Greek scholar who failed logic class doesn't mean, oh, well, maybe we're wrong. No, we're right. Just because they talk about a Greek scholar who wants to interpret Jesus' words to mean the exact opposite of what he said, you don't have to fret and wonder if maybe we're not teaching right. Okay? Shane Crewe called me, wanted to share his latest interaction with Ron Bruno. He thought things were going better. And then I pasted Brother Crewe's response to Andrew St. Marie, which is just kind of a page and a half response, on the website. And Ron Bruno is looking at our website and read it. He writes him a response and told him that he might as well just join the Protestant reformers in killing the Anabaptists. It's like, oh, there's some deep thinking there, you know. And then he tells him, Shane writes back and is reasoning with him from the Scriptures and challenging him that, you know, that's, what do the Scriptures say? The response was, be careful, reasoning too much from the Scriptures leads to the flesh. Sad, folks. We live in sad days. The people that are closest to us doctrinally and in practice are still far, far off. We don't have a lot of people that we can join hands with as brothers and sisters in the faith. We've looked for them. We like to find them. We live in sad days. And you can think, oh, we must not be right because the mainstream's going that way and we're going this way. And you can go follow the mainstream, but though hand join in hand, they shall not be unpunished.
Right.
The Word of God is the Word of God. And in the days of Noah, there were 8 people who got on the ark. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Beware. Don't coast. Don't be at ease in Zion, as Brother Jeff has warned us. You better know your Bible. You better be walking in a quality prayer life. You better be in tune with God. We don't know what's coming, but we don't have a big crowd. There's a lot of people out there who will name the name of Christ and call themselves evangelicals. But they would just as soon reject us. So beware. Anybody have a thought before we go to prayer?
There's debating on the internet of responsibilities of Christian voting. And I mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch, and I mentioned several of these, and finally one of the responses was, I never said holding a position was wrong. Voting is a sin. And I thought, okay, I tried to explain how, you know, these people were put in a position by men anyway. We've often thought, have any of these people ever read the Old Testament? And the way that people like to snatch Scripture and use them for their own, I've got a new question. Have any of these people read the New Testament? I mean, I really don't think most of these, quote, Christians have even read their Bibles except for snippets and sound bites.
Right. You know, we know that J. Hugh's administration as king left a lot to be desired. He failed to live up to his commission from God. But he was anointed by God. It was either him or Ahab. God actually chose the lesser of two evils in that situation. If Jonah was indeed the one who anointed him, as the Jewish tradition says, then Jonah voted for Jehu. And Jehu turned out to be a disappointment. But he was a lot better than Ahab. He got rid of Baal worship. So, it's like, okay, he didn't do everything right. In some ways, he really failed God. In other ways, he did something really good. It's always going to be that way. It's always going to be that way. And that's why the idea of the lesser of two evils is a legitimate idea. Because you're never going to get a John the Baptist into the office of president. You're not going to get Paul in there. Okay? So what you do is you want the one who will do us the most good and the least evil.
Right. Amen.
That's not hard to figure out.
Right.
You do the same thing when you buy a car.
Right.
Yep. You're never going to buy the perfect car. You're going to try to buy one that does you the most good and the least evil, right?
Right. Right.
That's how you choose your food too, I hope. Unless you get a pop at Love's. What are you going to say, brother?
You know, and even when you choose the one that you think's the best, after you get all the information you can, all the facts that you hope are really facts, they could still turn wrong. But guess what? You still did the best you could, and that's what God's going to look at.
Right. And chances are, the Republican nominee is not going to do as bad as the Democratic nominee.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Chances are.
Right.
So, I'd rather have this person in office than this person. You say, well, you're responsible for putting that person in office. If I don't vote for him, I'm responsible for putting her in office, or
right.
Bernie.
Right.
You know?
Right.
If I don't vote on this side, then I'm helping them get in office.
Well, Brother Mark, another thing is, it's like this. If, you know, in the Bible, when people are ordained, what are you going to say? Okay, somebody gets ordained in the proper way, but guess what? If that person down the line turns away from God, what are you going to do? Say, well, see, you should have ordained. No, at that time, you see what I mean? At that time,
so what you're saying is, in choosing pastors, it's the same thing.
Right.
No, there are definite requirements for a bishop, but I'm not perfect, never will be. And so, yeah. It's very similar.
They can go bad down the line. That has nothing to do with what happened at that time.
And when you choose deacons, it's that way too. Okay.